Matthew chapter 1. And that's the first book in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew chapter 1. I think there's a page number there. Page 849. And then once you find that passage, we're going to look at that one first. And then we can go to Genesis chapter 37. We'll go there in a few moments. Genesis 37, you can follow along with our story. As we talked about last week, we were talking about how there's four Gospels. And we kind of take that for granted a little bit in our church, not in our church, but in every church across the world. We have four accounts of the life of Christ that are very well established. There's more manuscripts for the life of Jesus than there are for George Washington, his stuff that he's done. And you find that amazing, astonishing, but there's 24,700 and some manuscripts that come from the first century. They go all the way back then. So it's well established, and we're kind of spoiled in the church. We have four accounts of the life of Jesus, and they all support one another and help one another. And in that, we have the gospel story, the story of Christ in those Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And two of them, Matthew and Luke, tell us about his birth. Mark and John start with the ministry of John the Baptist and kind of go through some big stories of Jesus. They don't really share the birth of Jesus, but Luke and Matthew do. And Luke starts with, you know, the shepherds coming and all of that stuff, and you know, starts with the traditional Christmas story. In fact, Luke chapter 2 is what we normally read in church for Christmas Eve and so on. And Matthew starts a little more yawny, I guess you might say, a little more boring, you might think. He starts with a genealogy, and you go, it's not really a page-turner. In fact, if you didn't know who some of those people are, you would yawn a little bit and go, I'm not even sure I want to keep reading this, because it's just, you don't even know who these people are. And once you start reading it, you know, Matthew chapter 1, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, you go, why is he doing that? Well, it's very clear he's writing to a Jewish audience. And if they're going to know the Messiah, he's got to be connected with David. If he's not connected with David, they're not even going to read about this Messiah, because he can't be the Messiah of the Jewish people. He can't be the Messiah of the world, because he's not connected with David. But Jesus is. So Matthew starts with the genealogy to say, let's get that big question out of the way. Well, back then, it was clear that they started with the genealogy was mostly male. The women in that culture were kind of like property, not like today, and it shouldn't be that way at all. But back then, they weren't esteemed women. So the kingship was always passed to males. There was never a female king back then. And so Jesus' genealogy should be all male, number one. And Matthew does something really strange. He puts four women in there. And these four women, three of them weren't even Jewish. He's trying to point out Jesus doesn't even have a pure Jewish bloodline. And then he points out some of these other people, and we talked about them last week, and he kind of goes out of his way, like with Uriah's wife, David. Verse 6, David, the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. He kind of just twists the dagger a little bit in showing us that these people aren't even all that great. I mean, you talk about having the sinners in here, but these are like the chief sinners, right? These are like people that just kind of get awards for the sin that they've committed. They're kind of way out there. And so we want to talk about some of this. And the reason that he puts these people in here is because they're part of the story. They're part of the story, but not only are they part of the story, they're the point of the Christmas story. That these people are why we have the Christmas story to begin with. People just like them. Now, one of the things that Matthew is trying to get at here is he's trying to talk to us a little bit about religion. You see, religion, anytime religious people get together, they begin to act, they begin to act religious. They approach God based on what they've done, based on what they haven't done, or based on what they promise to do sometime in the future. And they start to get all these rules in place. And every religion on the earth is filled with that. I can approach God based on what I've done, or what I haven't done, or what I promise to do in the future, to keep a set of rules to make myself okay to approach God in some way. And Matthew is going, you know, if that's true, if that's true, then Matthew knows he's got a big problem. Because as we said, Matthew was a what? From last week. He was a tax collector, right? And there were two categories of yucky people in the New Testament. There were tax collectors, and then there were sinners. And sinners, tax collectors were so bad, they had a category to themselves. They didn't want to defile the sinners any worse than they were. So they had another category of really low people, and Matthew fell into that category, despised tax collectors. And the truth is, if you boil... When I get in that corner, we have big problems here, don't we? So if we divide the world into... If we divide every religion on the face of the earth into... There's only two categories. Every religion on earth falls into two categories. The first one is I. And that's what Matthew is talking about. The first religion is I. And Matthew is talking about that religion when he's talking about what you got to do. And he's trying to emphasize that these people, none of them really fit into this one. If they did have to do something to approach God in a certain way, or they had to act a certain way or keep certain rules or promise God, they would have all fallen short. And Matthew was like the chief of all of that. He understood all of that. He understood that all of his friends fell into that category, that there was no way that they had anything in and of themselves that they could ever approach God with. They would be discounted. They would be cast out. They would be set aside for their entire... There's no way they could ever make up for all the stuff that they had done. So, another thing that religion does is it sets us up for self-righteousness. Self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is a dangerous thing. Self-righteousness is basically saying, God, here I am. Look at me, God. Look at all the stuff I've done. You need to answer my prayer. You need to help my crops grow. You need to help my children grow. You need to bless me because of all the wonderful stuff I've done. And that's a dangerous place to get to, isn't it? Because there's a lot of stuff you haven't done. There's a lot of stuff you've done, and if you get in your life and you get in that attitude, you start to get pretty judgmental toward other people. Have you ever felt that way? You kind of arrived and you look down and go, why aren't they in church today? Right? Or, you know, you're all dressed up and you go to the deli to get a sandwich, somebody pops in with shorts on, you know, and they're like going to the beach and you're all jealous. But you talk down, but you know what I'm talking about, don't you? And that's what self-righteousness does to it. It pumps us up, and it helps us feel good about ourselves. And you go, God, I went to church today. You definitely need to answer my prayers, because I've been so good. Lord, I've given, you know, you require the 10% thing. I did 12% this month. I'm just awesome, and God, you owe me in some way. And that's just not a good attitude. You know, God opposes the what? The proud and gives grace to the humble. And here we are in that. And that's what religion does. That's what this category, this first category does. It sets us up against God. As much as we might think we're doing good or we're approaching God in our own stuff, it just sets us up for failure. And so self-righteousness is not good. And Matthew knew that if it was anything to do with self, if there was anything that he had to do to approach, if it depended upon him, he was in that lowliest of categories. And Matthew gets this. Matthew has seen Jesus work for 3 years. Matthew has seen Jesus on the cross. Matthew has seen an empty grave. Matthew has seen Jesus touch lepers. Nobody touched lepers and they would be healed. Matthew has seen Jesus put clay on the eyes of a blind man, and for the first time in his life, and he'd be in his 40s or 50s, his eyes would be open and he would be completely, blindness would be gone. And let me tell you something about blind men back then and today. If you heal a guy that's been blind since he's 40, he's got big problems. You probably didn't know that, but I've seen a movie and this guy had surgery and could automatically see for the first time in his adult life. And he was 40, 45 years old, and he couldn't tell the difference between an apple on a page, a picture of an apple, and an apple without touching it. The traffic terrified him, and he had all these fears, and he finally went blind again. It was a temporary thing, and he was so relieved. But when Jesus healed somebody, it was a complete healing. They were filled with knowledge. They weren't filled with fears. God did a complete healing in their mind and their body and in every aspect of their life. It was complete. And Matthew saw that. Matthew saw what the ministry of Jesus was really all about and knew that if it depended upon him in some way to approach God, that he would be just counted out. He knew that if this was the category, there was no hope for him at all. None. Not for Matthew. Not for Matthew's friends. Matthew instead was introducing a brand new way of thinking. At least to this category, it was a brand new way of thinking. The truth is, I'll just tell you an inside secret, there was really nothing new about Matthew's story or what Matthew's presenting here. You see, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. And all the way back to Abraham, all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we have the first promise of the deliverer to come. That was the story, that this wouldn't work. But man and all of his wisdom, man, and all of his supposed knowledge that he gains and all this stuff. And you know, knowledge is increasing more today than ever before in history. And that really trips us up on religion. And man has developed systems because we have to have systems. I'm a systems guy. I love my systems. And religion happens, right? And we develop things, steps, and all this stuff that we got to do to be religious and approach God, and we think we're doing good, and actually what we develop in order to approach God actually takes us farther away from God. And so when Matthew starts interjecting these people, when Matthew starts to talk about Uriah's wife, when Matthew starts to put in here Rahab, which is next week's message, Rahab the prostitute, the harlot, was a great-great-great-great-great-grandmother of Jesus. What is that about? He could have just left her name out. He didn't have to put her name in the genealogy at all. You'll see today in our story some other people like verse 2, Abraham was the father of Isaac. Oh, thank God he put Abraham in there. Abraham was a great guy, wasn't he? And Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah. And then he adds these three words, and his brothers. See, he didn't have to put that in there. Now, if I asked you about Judah, if I asked you, you'd probably turn to your neighbor and tell him everything you know about Judah. Probably be a short conversation, wouldn't it? Because there's not a lot I know about Judah. There's only really, he's mentioned in two chapters, really, and that's basically it. So even if you did know the Bible, it'd still be a short conversation, but probably many of you know. Oh, he was one of, what, how many brothers? Anybody know? 12 brothers, right? So there were 12 brothers. Yeah, Judah was one of those brothers. And there was another brother, and he was really, really famous. What was his name? Joseph, right? Joseph was another brother of Judah, and he was the famous one. He was the one that really made something of his life, but he started out really, really hard. And I want to get to that this morning. I don't know why Matthew felt like he had to say Jacob, the father of Judah, and then write these three words, and his brothers. I don't know why he did that, except he wanted to help us drive a point home. You see, religion gets us further away from God. It's about what we have to do. But there's another religion. Instead of what we have to do, it's about what's been done for us. And that's the point that Matthew's driving home with us today. That we are the point of the story, and these people are the point of the story, and this is why we have Christmas. Was so that God could show us what had been done for us. So I want to go to Genesis chapter 37. This is where our story starts, with Joseph and his brothers, or Judah and his brothers, as Matthew writes. And in chapter 37, we get our first mention of Judah. Our first mention of Judah in chapter 37. And Joseph is having in parenting counseling, and if you were to come to me and say, I got a favorite son, I got a favorite daughter, I would probably say that's probably not a very good thing to talk about in your family. I have three favorite children. I have my favorite 21-year-old son. I have my favorite 18-year-old son and my favorite 16-year-old son, who's soon to be 17. And so I always let them know, you know, that because I don't want to show any favoritism. And I want them to know they're all special. And it's not good to have favorites, but Jacob had a favorite. And his name was Joseph. And Joseph was such a favorite. You probably know, if I told you to turn to your neighbor and say, tell him everything you know about Joseph, you probably could talk for a while, because Joseph basically has the longest story in the Old Testament of any character. It's from 37 all the way to chapter 50 is Joseph's story. And so here we have Joseph. He's the favorite. In fact, he got a special gift from his dad. He got a coat, right? A richly ornamented coat. You might have seen the play Joseph and the Technicolor Dreamcoat or something. And so the world knows about Joseph. They've heard this story. This is a rich piece of literature. If you're not a Jesus God church person, you've probably heard this story anyway, because it is in our literature, in world literature. And so this is a great story, and it doesn't start out all that great. In fact, Judah plays a central role in this story. They didn't like him very much. Judah wasn't the oldest. That was Reuben. But Judah was kind of the family leader of all the boys. There were 12 sons. Judah kind of took that leadership role. And what happened was, his dad gave him this robe, and the boys were jealous of him already. There were some dreams that they had to deal with, you know, and all of this. And then finally, his dad sent them out. The 11 brothers went out to herd sheep or whatever they were herding that day. And they sent Joseph out to check on the boys. And that probably wasn't a good idea, because if they were up to something, Joseph's going to report back. I mean, come on, Dad, that probably wasn't a smart move. So they sent Joseph. They see him in his richly ornamented robe, and they say, here comes that brother of ours. And they take his coat off, and they throw him into a cistern without water. Let's read that part of the story in Genesis 37, starting at verse 23. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the richly ornamented robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. Now the cistern was empty, and there was no water in it. That's good, or he would be swimming. As they sat down to eat their meal, and that's so funny to me, I think they were, you know, eating their meal, crunch, 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 eating my lunch. And they probably heard Joseph clamoring, and, Joseph, be quiet, we're trying to eat out here, you know. And, they probably were jabbing him a little bit, I think. And they looked up, and they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to Egypt. They were on their way to take them down to Egypt. And here's Judah. Judah said to his brothers, what will we gain? Well, he's a plotter. What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? So they were already talking about killing him. Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother. Don't you just love that? With all the mercy he could muster. After all, there's some real grace and mercy in that story, isn't there? After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood, and the brothers agreed. So Judah led this whole campaign. Like I said, he wasn't the oldest, but he was like the leader among the brothers. And so they did exactly what they planned. They sold him to the Ishmaelites as a slave, their brother. They sold their brother into slavery. Now that is a page turner, isn't it? I mean, we want to know what happens to Joseph, and many of you know what happened to Joseph. But the point that I want us to get across is that Judah led that whole thing. Judah instigated. It was, if Judah had to mention that, if Judah had said, let's take him out, you know, he's been in the cistern long enough, they would have done that. Judah was leading the family. Judah was doing that, but it gets worse. Look down at verse 31. Then they got Joseph's robe, his richly ornamented robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in blood. They took the ornamented robe back to their father and said, we found this. Examine it to see whether it is your son's robe. Wow. he recognized it and said, "It is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." So not only did Job lead the charge against his innocent brother, not only did he talk his brothers into selling him and keeping the money, but then he broke his father's heart. He broke his mother's heart. Every birthday that would come by, they would grieve again, and Judah would remain silent. Every Christmas, every holiday, every time there was a celebration, some Jewish holiday, it wasn't really a Jewish holiday then, but every time there was some celebration, there would be a chair at the table that would be empty, and that would be Joseph's chair, and Judah would not allow his brothers to say anything. He just allowed the story to continue. They were going to go to their grave with this secret. That was where they were going to go with this one. Judah led the rebellion. Judah led the damage. Judah led this whole thing. And then the only other story of Judah, he's mentioned one more time at the end, but the only other place Judah really gets mentioned is in chapter 38. And if you think this story is bad, and it's really bad, this story is just downright creepy. I mean, that's the best thing. Anybody read Genesis 38 this week? I prepared for this sermon. I mean, that's like, I'm not even going to read some of this in church today because it's like way out there, and you know, there's children here, and we, you know, we don't want to go too deep into this, but back in this culture, and my wife is so glad because I have four brothers, and something happened to me in this culture, if we lived back then, she would have to marry one of my brothers, and she's so happy that she doesn't live in that time frame. Because if something happened to one of the, you know, I had a wife or my brother had a wife, and I'm, praise the Lord, we don't live in that culture with some of my brother's wives. And so anyway, back to the story. I was just thinking, she's not the happy one, I am. And so one of my brothers, and I got a brother that's a pretty old guy, he's quite a bit older than me, 16 years older, and I pick on him for that. But he has a wife, and he dies, then my second brother would have to marry her, and if he died and it keeps going down, I might end up with like four of my brother's wives, and that wouldn't be a cool thing. And so Judah's oldest son, he goes on living his life. I mean, life is going on. He's taken the secret to the grave. He establishes a town. He's living in this town with his brothers. He has a family. I mean, years have gone by in Judah's life. And finally, his older son is ready to get married. He gets a wife. Is his name, E-R. And does something really bad. He doesn't tell us what did. But he displeased the Lord, and the Lord struck him dead. I mean, that doesn't happen a lot in the Bible, but this is one of those times. Or it was a wicked guy, I guess. And so Onan, the next kid, had to marry the wife in order to provide for her. She had no children. If she had had children, it might have been a little different. Maybe a boy could have taken care of her instead of marrying again. But she didn't have any kids, so that was the only way she could be provided for in this culture, was to marry the next brother in line, and that's exactly what she did. But he did something, and you have to read the chapter for yourself to see what he did, because I don't want to get into that this morning. But he did something, and that was a terrible thing. He should have provided offspring. They would have been his brothers, that not his, technically in the law, and any inheritance would have not gone to his kids. It would have went, you know, all of that. And so what he did was really evil in the wicked in the eyes of the Lord, and the Lord struck Onan dead. The Lord struck the secondborn dead. Well, Judah has a third son. So Tamar should have went to, the wife should have went to the third son, but he probably wasn't old enough to marry yet. At least that's the inference from Scripture. So he isn't old enough to marry, and so Judah says, you know, live in your father's house until my youngest boy gets old enough, and then I will give him to you in marriage so he can provide offspring for you, so he can provide for you financially, and so we can take care of you. But you got to live as a widow. You go dating around and all that, the deal's off. You know, you got to stay pure and all that. So she does. And she notices, I think Onan was the youngest boy. Is that right? I think I got the names mixed up a little bit. Shema? Okay. Sheila? I think it was. So anyway, this youngest boy grows up. She notices that this boy has grown up and she hasn't been given to him in marriage. Well, I'm sure it was a small town. It wasn't like the towns we live in. And Judah probably bumped into Tamar once in a while, but you can see that Judah, you know, probably wasn't a man of his word here. It infers in here that he's scared that his third son may die as a result of not doing something right or whatever. So he has some fear there, but he hasn't kept his word. He's kind of lied to Tamar. I don't know that he ever intended to give his third son and her to her in marriage. I don't know what the situation was, but he had grown up and she hadn't been provided for. She's living hand to mouth. She's barely surviving because she doesn't have the covering that she needs in this time, in this culture. It's a big problem for her. This isn't a small issue for Tamar, and she needs this provision. She needs this protection. She needs this covering, and she hasn't received it. So she does something. She dresses up, and it says very clearly, if you look at verse 21, she dresses up as a shrine prostitute. And that's a very important word in our story today. Not just a prostitute that had sex for money. She was a shrine prostitute. Now, the difference with a shrine prostitute is, when a shrine prostitute, one of their aims was to get pregnant. Because they took most of those babies, especially females, most of the babies, even the males, and they would sacrifice them to their gods. They would take those babies, especially from the shrine prostitutes, and kill those babies to worship their god with. So Judah, she dresses up like a shrine prostitute and sits by the city gate because Judah's a prominent character in this town and he would judge cases by the city gate. And so she dresses up like a shrine prostitute, her face veiled. And you know, I don't know how you dress up like a prostitute back then, but you know, some type of covering that was obvious to everybody. And Judah comes up to her and says, what's it going to take? You know, I want to, you know, do what prostitutes and guys do, you know, and I'm trying to keep it G-rated. And so he wants to sleep with her. Well, I don't know how much sleeping there was going on, but he wanted to do, you know, the thing. So anyway, they went on with their business and they settled on the price, a goat. And I guess that was the going rate back then for services rendered. And he didn't have a goat with him because, you know, out of town or whatever. And so Judah, they negotiate. What will you give me before you get me? What pledge will you give me so that I can be assured that I'll get payment for these special services I'm going to give you? And Judah says, she comes up with it. How about the cord in your hand, the seal, your staff and the cord that on the seal? In other words, the cord around his neck and the seal hung off the cord. So it was really two things. And the seal was what he did legal documents with, very important to the family. And the staff represented his authority and leadership in the community. So he wanted those two things back. So that was a pledge. She knew that. And so she got those items and Judah got what he wanted and then was supposed to send a goat back to pay for the services. And so he did. They went and did their thing and then went back to home. And Judah got his servant and said, why don't you go find, you know, I met this special, special girl and I owe her a goat and took the goat back. Go find her and give her her goat and get my seal and its coordinates and my staff back. And so the servant, thank you. The servant went to take the goat, went to town and couldn't find any prostitute there that day. No, nobody. And he asked around. Where's the shrine? That's where we learned that was a shrine prostitute. Where's the shrine prostitute that was here? And they went, there was no shrine prostitute here today. None. Oh, no. This is getting to be a drama. So he goes back and he reports to Judah that there was nobody there and I can't find her. What do you want me to do? Do you want me to keep poking around? He says, no. We want to keep this as quiet as possible. We don't ask too many questions. Well, I'll become the laughing stock, he says. This will become like a scandal. This will be on the front page of every paper from here to Jerusalem. There's no way. We're going to just let her keep what she's got. I know I need all that stuff, but we'll make a new seal or something. She can have that. 3 months later, pick up the story. Look at verse 28. About 3 months later, 24, sorry. About 3 months later, Judah was told, your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution and as a result is now pregnant. Stop reading. Look at me. Don't read on. So, Tamar is pregnant as a result of prostitution. This is like the worst slap in the face to the family you could ever imagine. She is connected to this family because of the two previous marriages, promised to be pledged to the third one, and she prostituted herself and became pregnant. Are you serious? Are you kidding me? I can't even fathom that. Now, Judah has his own stuff. He's lied about taking care of Tamar. He's went out of his way to have these special relationships with these people, you know, with Tamar. He doesn't even know it's her. He was a shrine prostitute and all that. In addition to that, he is doing it with a shrine prostitute, so any offspring will probably be sacrificed to a god that's not Jehovah. No baby should ever be sacrificed to any god. And that's what he knew, that was the connection there. And he sold his brother. I mean, this guy is not a good guy. That's the point of these stories in the Bible. God could have left Genesis 38. We could have 49 chapters in Genesis and nobody would even know this story. But God, the Holy Spirit, had Moses write this story down in detail for our conversation today as warnings to us. And the whole story is here. Look at the character of Judah. That's what Jesus is trying to get. That's what God the Father is trying to get across. That's what the Holy Spirit is trying to teach us today. I really want you to get a focus in on who Judah is like. And with all the mercy, with all the loving concern and compassion that a father-in-law would have toward his daughter-in-law, I have the best daughter-in-law in the whole world. Look at what he says in the next sentence, verse 24. With all the compassion, Judah said, "Bring her out and have her burned to death." Friends, can I just tell you something? That's what self-righteousness does. That's what self-righteousness does. Judah has his own sins. Judah has shamed the family more than she has, being the leader of the family, sleeping around with prostitutes, selling his brother to slavery, doing all of this stuff to innocent people. He has shamed his family more than she ever will. And he condemns her and says, "Have her brought out and burned to death." So the town agrees. They think it's a great idea. That's what religion does, by the way. They broke the rules. They got to pay for it. That's what religion does. That's what self-righteousness does. And so the town agrees. And they set the day. And they set up the burn pile. And they set up the stake to tie her to. And they're all ready to burn her. The day has come. And Tamar, remember, she's a smart cookie. Verse 25, as she was being brought out to be burned to death, she sent a message to her father-in-law. Look at this. I love this. "I am pregnant by the man who owns these," she said. And she added, "See if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are." Don't you love that? And Judah said, "Let's stop the burn party. There's going to be no burning here today. She's more righteous than I." Boy, did he get rebuked that day big time. He turned it around. So, you know the rest, you know, most of you know the story. You know, we're not going to go through Joseph's story in detail, but Judah's mentioned later on in the story. There's a big famine in the land of Canaan where Judah's living. Judah and his brothers and his dad Jacob and Benjamin and all the brothers. And Judah's living there, and there's a famine, and the only place that has grain is in the land of Egypt. You all, most of you know this part of the story. And Judah goes down to Egypt to buy grain, and interestingly enough, he's brought before the second in command. He's brought before the prime minister of Egypt. Now, he doesn't recognize this, but the prime minister of Egypt is his brother Joseph. His brother Joseph, he's gone through this life. He's been in jail. He's been through all this stuff. He's been a slave for a guy named Potiphar, falsely accused of having, you know, relations with his wife he didn't have. She lied about that and all of this stuff. And he got thrown in jail. And then he became like the superintendent of the jail because everything he touched was successful. God blessed him. And Joseph is set up eventually as the prime minister. He rises to the second only to Pharaoh in the entire land of Egypt. And he has these dreams, interprets these dreams for Pharaoh. And he starts storing up grain to protect. And Joseph actually becomes, and don't stone me for this, but he actually becomes a savior in a sense. A lowercase s, not like Jesus, but similar to Jesus. He saves Egypt from famine. From death, he saves Cana from death. He saves a lot of the world from death, from starvation. He saves his family from death. And this is what happens. They come to buy grain in Egypt. Joseph recognizes his brothers immediately. There's 10 of them that show up. The youngest one, Benjamin, was left back in the village with his dad. His dad's very protective of Benjamin, Joseph's other brother. He had two wives and two concubines, so there was all these brothers. But Joseph was... Benjamin and Joseph were brothers, same mom, same dad. And so he's protective of Benjamin. Benjamin's not going anywhere. I'm going to keep him with me. You guys go get grain. Something happens to you, I'll deal with it. But Benjamin, you know, so he's still showing some favoritism. Still not a good thing. So the 10 go off, buy grain, and they got to be wondering why this prime minister is taking such special interest in them. I mean, what is going on? He questions them. He seems to know about them. And they don't recognize him. I mean, he's talking like an Egyptian. He's walking like an Egyptian. He's dressed like an Egyptian. He has the Egyptian garb on. They don't recognize Joseph, but he recognizes them. And he plays with them. He toys with them. He asks them questions. And then it says Joseph gets overcome with grief and goes out of the room and weeps and then comes back in. And he talks to them, and he wants to know if their hearts have changed. I think that's what he's trying to do, is find out, have they really changed? Well, he sends them away with grain, and that's a whole story in itself. You could read all this. It's very interesting. And then they run out of grain again, and they have to come back. And they said, you can't come back unless you bring your youngest brother with you. How do you know that, brother? He quizzed him down and so on. So his dad won't let Benjamin go. So eventually they get so desperate. Oh, you could have been back and returned twice by now. He says, take Benjamin with you. But no, if anything happens to this boy, you're going to bring my gray head down to the grave. That's where I'm going to die. So he takes Benjamin down there, and eventually Joseph reveals, guys, I'm your brother Joseph. And he sends everybody out of the room, all his servants out of the room, and he's there with his 11 brothers. The 12 brothers are in the room together. And he reveals to them. And I'm sure that Judah, of all of them, because I'm sure Joseph could hear in the cistern the plotting and planning. He knew who planned his demise. He knew who planned that. And I'm sure Judah was thinking. I'm sure the blood ran out of Judah's face first. Let me put it to you that way. I'm sure Judah was thinking, you know what, if I was put in the same exact situation, I know exactly what I would do. Joseph, as prime minister of Egypt, had all power over life and death. If he had said, get up the gallows, we're hanging these 11, it would have been over for them. It would have been done. Judah would have been executed. No questions asked, nothing done. And listen, justice would have been served. But do you know what Joseph did? He said, Judah, I forgive you. What you meant for evil, God worked for good. I forgive you. I forgive you. And that's what Joseph did. That's what Judah received. That's what happened in his little life. You know, as we bring this to a close today, as we think about the lessons from this story for us this morning, I can't help but think, God, why did you put these stories in the Bible? Why did you take time to write down Genesis 38? Why did you say Judah and his brothers? There's no other story. Judah and Joseph are the only two that really have any real stories in the Bible. Why did you pick Judah over Joseph? You picked a lying, conniving, deceiving, self-righteous smug over a Savior that acted with such compassion and mercy and grace with people that didn't deserve it. What God, why did you choose Judah over Joseph, God could have chose any one of those 11 brothers, and he chose Judah to be the great, 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 we could go on, grandfather of Jesus Christ. What is that about? What is the point of that? You see, the point is, he skipped over the Savior, and he specifically picked Judah. He picked him. Why? Because on that day, Judah is a picture of you. Judah is a picture of me. Judah is a picture because he represents all that we've done wrong in our life. He's a picture of all the stuff that we've done to connive and manipulate the system and do all the hidden secrets that we have in our lives, all the deception we've ever done. He's that picture. He's the point of the story. He's the reason God put all of this in the Bible. Judah was the picture of the person that deserved one thing. He deserved Joseph's judgment, but he got something else. He deserved the judgment of Joseph, yet he received the mercy and the grace of Joseph. Grace is undeserved favor. In no way, shape, or form had Judah ever in his entire life done anything to Joseph to deserve any favor, any grace, any mercy from Joseph. And that's what he got. And that's what he received. And listen, get this. Judah never broke. Judah never confessed. Judah never apologized. Judah never came clean. You're going, this category crucifies you for that. Judah didn't do anything, nothing to deserve the mercy and the grace that he received. Nada. Zip. Zilch. Nothing. But suddenly, Judah received the exact opposite of what he deserved. The flip. The exact opposite. Listen, that's the point of Christmas. That's the gift. That's the point of what God is doing by sending Jesus. We got the exact opposite of what we deserved. Before God opens our eyes to the truth, we never confess. We never repent. We never break. We never apologize. And then suddenly God opens our eyes to the gift that He gave us at Christmas, Jesus. And we go, oh, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Because He took the first step to us. Every single person that's ever taken a step toward Christ, ever taken a step toward God, God has already taken 1,000 steps to you, to me. And that's Christmas. That's the gift. That's the power. That's what Judah experienced. That's what we experienced. It's not a new story, but Matthew is telling this story from his perspective. I can't fix it. I can't accomplish it. There's no religion. If it depends upon me, I'm doomed. But God gave me a gift. He chose me. God walked up to my tax collector booth and He said, Matthew, follow me. I didn't repent. I didn't confess. I didn't apologize. I didn't do anything. But Matthew, follow me. Jesus took the first step in Matthew's life. Joseph took the first step in Judah's life. God has taken the first step in each of our lives. That's grace. That's mercy. That is not religion. That has nothing to do with religion. That's all about God. Our only hope is not to come to God based on what we've done, what we promised to do, or what we haven't done. Our only hope is to come to God based on what has already been done for us. That's our only hope on the planet. And that's exactly what God wants us to do this morning. It's always been this way. God's chosen. Listen, friends, do you have a secret? Do you have a disappointment in your life that keeps you up at night? Do you have broken relationships that you look back now and you go, it probably was my fault? Do you have messed up lives, messed up people, messed up stuff, disappointments? Listen, come to God. You're a prime candidate. Judah had all of that too. Matthew had all of that too. Give your lives to God. I'm not saying it's all going to be peachy from here. In fact, probably just the opposite. But let me tell you what, God will accept you. You're here today because God has a message for you. God is reaching out through this message, just like He did with Matthew, just like He did with Judah, just like He did with the other brothers, to give you acceptance, to give you forgiveness. Receive it. That's all it takes. We've broken God's law. We deserve something different, death. But Jesus paid the fine for us on the cross. He died in our stead. But that's not the end of the story. That's not the end of the genealogy. Next week, Rahab. You don't want to miss Rahab. In your sermon notes, there's a place you can read ahead in Joshua, and you can read ahead in the story and get familiar with that. And the notes are there. Lord, we praise You today. We thank You for Your faithfulness. We thank You, Lord, that there's two religions, and God, we don't have to stay in the I one, Lord. That, Father, it doesn't matter what we've done or what we haven't done or what we promised to do. It only matters what's already been done for us, and that through Jesus Christ. So, God, I pray today that You would open every eye, that, Lord, You would help us follow Jesus. He's calling to all of us. God, just like He did Matthew, follow Me. I don't have to have all my ducks in a row. I don't have to have my life cleaned up. In fact, it's just the opposite. Jesus went to Matthew's house before his life was cleaned up, before all of his friends. And Lord, and You ate with him and You hung out with Matthew. And Lord, You called out to Judah before his life was all fixed. He never even confessed anything. And he got mercy. We pray, Lord, in Jesus' name, that You would open our eyes to Your truth. Fill us with Your presence, God. Let us see Your calling. Let us see Your truth. Holy Spirit, speak into our lives. Fill us with Your presence and draw us to Yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to call your attention very quickly to the communication card today at South Bay Bible Church. As you grow in your faith, we believe that spiritual life is a series of next steps. It has nothing to do with religion. As you grow in Christ, that you may want to take one of these steps that are listed over here to help you grow and know Christ better. And the first one is to memorize Matthew 9, 12, and 13. Great verse that you can put in your arsenal. Back pocket verses, we call them. And then secondly is to abandon your goodness as a means to approach God. We talk about it. Maybe you have a self-righteous spirit, or you've been living in that religious category. And you know today you got to get out of that religious category and you got to know Jesus. Because it's not about what you've done, it's about what's been done for you. And that's the third one. Cling to the righteousness of Christ. Know Jesus. And then the fourth one, Pastor, today I'm trusting Christ with my life. I'm trusting Him with my whole life. I want to give my life over to Him. So you didn't maybe understand the gospel before you came here today. Or maybe your life's been kind of messy. And maybe you knew Jesus, but you haven't been living for Him. You can check the one across from it that says, today I've recommitted my life to Jesus. In either event, I'll send you a new believer packet in the mail this week. And it's a Bible study and some resources that will be helpful in growing with Jesus. So if you mark that, we'll do that for you. And then join us for each week of Unexpected Christmas. Next week, read Joshua chapter 2. That's the next thing on the card. And that will prepare you for Rahab's story. Oh, what a good story that is. Can you imagine Jesus is great? If Rahab was your grandmother, wouldn't you just kind of, yeah, Rahab. Wouldn't you do that? There's just people you don't talk about, right? That would be one of them. So we're going to talk about Rahab and see kind of her story next week. And so be prepared for that. So let's receive the offering today. We want to remind you that the Christmas offering is here. I'll give you a little update on that. We did $8,156 for our first week of the Christmas offering. We are well under our way. So we give God praise for that. Amen. Hallelujah. So we have we're well on our way. We have a goal of reaching $35,000 for our annual Christmas offering. That money goes to local missions, evangelism, and outreach. That's the best thing we can invest our money in, our resources, is reaching people for Jesus. Because we can't take any of that gold with us, but we can take a bunch of people to heaven with us. And so we want to be investing in that. Also, our benevolence and counseling ministry, and also student ministry, kids club, and other ministry initiatives. So that's all wrapped up into this Christmas offering. We want to get it fully funded this year. So let's be a part of that. And be sure that you're praying about what God wants you to do, and be praying that we reach this goal. So I give you that update. We'll have that update for you each week. And as our ushers come, we want to remind you about the... So turn your communication cards in. That's what I want to remind you about. All right? So let's pray for this offering as they prepare. God, thank you for this Christmas offering. We praise you, Lord, that $8,156 came in last week for it. That's a great start. And we pray, Lord, this year we go well over $10,000 and be on our way to reaching $35,000. God, bless this offering, both the gift and the giver, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. If you're a guest with us today, we want to just say thank you so much for joining us for worship this morning. It means the world to us. We believe you're a gift from the Lord to us. And we want to remind you about the free book. Please take that as you leave today. We don't make you embarrass you in your way or make you stand up and say your name or anything like that here. There's some by the back door here, side door. There's also some on the foyer table out by the front door. So take that book, The Case for Christ. It'll encourage you in your walk with Jesus. And also take the blue packet, the welcome packet that tells you a lot about the church. And we want to draw your attention to the invite cards that are in the foyer also. Be sure to pick some of those invite cards up if you're enjoying the series. And if you're not enjoying the series, pick up some invite cards too. And invite somebody to join you next week. All right? So it's all about reaching people for Jesus. So also, if you're new with us today, we want to share with you about the fellowship right after church. We have cookies and coffee and all kinds of good stuff. It's out these doors and to your left, and that's our kitchen area, and you can get everything's free in there, so help yourself. We'd love to spend some time with you and meet you this afternoon. So let's stand up, and we'll have our benediction. Father, we love and praise you. We thank you for your faithfulness, and God, we want to ask you to keep us safe this week, and particularly Keith's family, God, and Susan, and all of the family. Just help them as they travel. There's some traveling back to Georgia and Virginia today. And God, just pray that you would continue to cover them with your spirit and your comfort as they grieve Keith's loss. Lord, it's such a great thing to know that he's in heaven waiting. And we praise you for that. So bless them, encourage them. Keep us safe, Lord. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord.